He must increase, we must decrease. That will be the theme of this Sunday. That should be the theme of our lives every day. As we are turning to God's Word here this morning, we're going to be turning back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 36. For those who may be new, or if you've been around for a little bit, you might notice that we're stuck in a book, and we keep on working our way through books of the Bible. That is our normal practice here, that we believe in the authority of God's Word, the sufficiency of His Word, the inerrancy of His Word. Therefore, we need every bit of it, and so we don't want to miss out on anything. And we also don't want to have that option of just picking and choosing what we want to study. We want to study what God has for us. And He's wrote this book to us and letters to us. And what a joy it is to be working from beginning to end through the book of John. So we're in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. In God's holy word, we seek to hear from Him through His holy word. We seek to be transformed by Him through His holy word, by His Spirit. And so as you're turning there, let me ask you, as we approach John the Baptist's words here, that when it comes to Jesus, that we must increase, not that we must increase, that He must increase. That's my natural self coming out there. That He must increase and we must decrease. How many here regularly pray that into their life? Jesus, would you increase? And may I decrease? How many truly see the need for Jesus to be bigger and better and greater in our hearts and for us to be lesser and smaller and more humble? Friends, in a world that where we can barely get out of our own way, in a world where me and I and self are celebrated at every turn, when our hearts naturally elevate our wants and our feelings and our needs over many things, is this message that He must increase and I must decrease, is it just something nice that we say as Christians, as a part of our Christian lingo, but yet it's too hard to actually do? Do we nod with our heads, yes, amen, but yet it never really materializes in our spirit? Is it something that we know should be our disposition towards God, but yet in our heart of hearts, even as hard as we may try, we still struggle with self-focus, self-exaltation? Well, friends, as we approach this next section, where John the Baptist, the last and the greatest prophet, according to Jesus, is now faced with Jesus' fame growing. His ministry is taking off. The crowds are going to Him. He's beginning to overshadow John's own ministry. John has a choice to make. It's a choice between self and Jesus. A choice between holding on to his own fame and his own self-exaltation, or it's a choice to humble himself and move aside and cheer on our Savior in all of his rightful supremacy and superiority. Well, as we're going to watch how he responds, what we're going to see as well is how you and I need to desperately respond to the supremacy of Jesus Christ as well. That as essential as John the Baptist was, as important as he was for preparing the way of Jesus, as his theology was sound and his message was going to the masses of repentance and faith, and as at one time all of Jerusalem, it was said, was going out to be baptized by him, now that Jesus had come, and now that the crowds are magnetically being attracted to him, the way that John humbly responds, friends, is the way that we must respond to our Savior as well. That in light of the superior supremacy of Jesus Christ, the only right and righteous response is that he must increase and we must decrease. So let's go to the text here, John 3, verse 22 to 36. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. We'll bring one to you. John 3, 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach your word, we approach you as those who you have purchased out of our own sinful darkness by the blood of your very Son. And we don't want to forget the weight of that. We don't want to forget the absolute just joy that it is to understand that even as you loved your Son, you loved us and you sent him to die for us. We gather as those who have been purchased by his blood, and those who have been filled by your Spirit, and those who have your holy word opened before us so that you can freely speak to our hearts through it. And we ask you to do that. We ask you to open our hearts to receive, that you would open our minds to understand, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. May we be not only hearers of your word, but doers of it. May you produce more and more faith through what you have in your word here this morning. It's not about me or my words or my articulation. It's about the power of your living and active word by your Spirit. And we pray for you to be at work. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to note here is that this section that we're studying here is very similar to what we've already witnessed at the beginning of chapter 3. That as Nicodemus is faced with trying to understand how he is to relate to Jesus and his message, in this section, we see how John the Baptist reveals how he is to relate to Jesus. In fact, what we're seeing here in the background is really, when you're looking at the little wider context, is a contrast between two men. It's a contrast between their responses to the reality of Christ. So as we just read this section, I want you to look here point for point. We have a table here. There's some contrasting parallels going on here in this section with the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 3. So first, back in the start of chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, that's on the right side of the table, we remember that a Jewish leader, Nicodemus, comes to have a discussion with Jesus. Now, similar to what we have here in verse 25. There's a discussion between a Jew who is likely a Jewish leader, a discussion between him and John's disciples. Also in verse 12, there's a parallel contrast between what is from the earth and what is from heaven. We see that again in verse 31 as well. Also in verse 13 and 31, we see the same parallel language being used about Jesus descending from heaven. And then in verse 11 and 32, we also see the same language about Jesus testifying to what he has seen and heard, that none receive his testimony. And then between verses 16 and 35, they're both talking about God's love. And then verses 15 to 21 and 36, we see a closing out, contrasting interactions going on, but with a call for the world to believe in Jesus for life, and how not believing leads to condemnation and wrath. So I'd encourage you to go back and just compare those two sections, and you see a lot of parallels going on. What we're seeing here in this immediate context is contrasting parallelism between two men. A comparison of how two different men encounter the supreme reality of Jesus Christ, and then how these two men respond to him in very different ways, right? One shows no real signs of real faith in that moment in response to the supremacy of Christ in Nicodemus, right? While the other, as we're studying today, shows such humble and revering faith. And so as Nicodemus was a negative example for faith, John here stands as such a positive example of faith for how you and I all need to rightly respond to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see here are four necessary ways that we need to respond to Christ's supremacy. And the first one is this. In verses 22 to 27, what we're going to see here is that we must pursue his cleansing. Only Jesus can purify the soul. Only Jesus can purify the soul. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So when we're looking at that text, we see this after this phrase. And it refers generally to being after Jesus and his disciples, after they celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem, after he cleansed the temple, after he had that born-again conversation with Nicodemus, sometime after that, but before John was put in prison, as it says in verse 24, Jesus and his disciples, they left the city of Jerusalem and they headed out to the Judean countryside. Even there you see contrast going on from the city out to the countryside. That just as we first met John the Baptist baptizing outside of Jerusalem in the Jordan, now we see Jesus in the Judean countryside, and the text says that he remained there with them, with his disciples, and was baptizing. Now we need to be careful here. We have to understand that although it says that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, Jesus himself didn't personally baptize anybody. Take note that chapter 4, verse 2, if you look over at that, carefully says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So instead of reading this as Jesus personally baptizing people, think of it more of him. He's overseeing the baptisms. He's probably doing some teaching, maybe even some miracles, but his disciples are doing the physical work of the baptizing. So then the text goes on to say in verse 23, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim. I think I've got a map there. You can see it's a little bit small, but in the center you see Salim and Aenon. Aenon in the Hebrew language means many springs or many waters. This was a new place for John to baptize. This was north of where he was once baptizing, which means I believe it's more of a picture of his ministry moving out. And he's baptizing there because why? It says because water was plentiful there. And as you look at that place on the map, this is likely where it took place. And if you were to go there today, what you see is that there's seven streams that empty into the Jordan River. And so that's this whole context of this plenty of water, Aenon, which on a side note, friends, is quite supportive of our Baptistic theology. As there is plenty of water there, that really supports our practice of full immersion baptism. that a sprinkling or pouring doesn't really require a whole lot of water. Full immersion baptism, as we still practice it, does require a lot of water. So this plentiful source of water supports our baptistic practice. Now, I'll get off my theological hobby horse and get back to the story here, but that's just some theological tidbits for you. Back to the story. As it says, the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Which, as we know, that he's about to be put in prison, actually fairly soon after this. And what's going to happen to him? He's going to be beheaded by Herod. So the author John, the apostle, is putting this in context, putting us in the timeline. He's setting the scene. He's setting the timing. And what's going on here, John and his disciples are baptizing. And Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, which kind of leads to a potential crisis in the narrative, in the story. And that's what we see in verse 25. It says, which says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, likely this Jew, like I said, was a Jewish leader. It was probably a scribe or a Pharisee, as they had already been confronted by them before in chapter 1, as John was. In chapter 1, right, he was being challenged as to why he was baptizing. But this time, we see a question centered around purification. That as the Jews, as far back as the Torah, had instructions from God regarding cleansing and purification for sin, the discussion that arose was between the connection of these baptisms and the old Jewish purification rituals. Right? Just as we remember that wedding at Cana, the first miracle, what did we see there? What kind of jars were there? Well, they were purification jars. And so through this whole section, you see kind of a resounding theme of purification. Purification was a big deal. And John, the author, is returning to this theme here. And what we see is that there's some kind of a discussion, and I would say even some kind of a dispute over this. It's likely around whether or not baptism purifies one from sin, which we know doesn't. Physical baptism doesn't purify you from sin. So John's disciples came to John, their leader and their teacher, and they came to inquire from him. But yet what we see is that we don't really get an answer from John yet, but what we do get is how this conversation about purification then evolved into a discussion that focuses on Jesus and the fact that Jesus and his disciples are also baptizing. Right? Verse 26, they came to John, his disciples came to John and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, right, Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So just as how at one time all of Jerusalem was going out to be baptized by John, what we see now, as the disciples testify, is that all are going to Jesus now to get baptized. So this is setting the stage for a potential crisis. That as all are now going to Jesus instead of John, the begging question is what is John going to do with this? How is John going to handle this? As Jesus is now gathering more and more acclaim, and as the people are now flocking to him instead of John, the question at hand is whether or not John is going to be upset about this or jealous. Is John going to be bitter? Like two dueling churches over sheep, right? Does the fact that Jesus is getting more glory instead of John affect him negatively? Well, of course not, because as we've read on, as John knows that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as Isaiah prophesied, he had this whole role of making straight the way of the Lord and bearing witness about Jesus. What we see is that he doesn't get jealous. He doesn't get bitter. It's not a ministry battle. He doesn't play into the potential jealousy of his own disciples. But rather, what we see is that he ends up answering that original discussion that the disciples were having with a Jew over purification. And he answers this way. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. And so we see this as a twofold answer here. Number one, the fact that Jesus is attracting more people than John is because heaven is behind it. God is sovereignly blessing the ministry of Jesus. But also number two, that the question about purification, which was really asking the question, how can I be purified before a holy God? He's answering this. It has to come from heaven. It's not something that you can arrive at through just physical ceremony or outward ritual like baptism, but rather that the true necessary cleansing that you and I need within, true purification from sin, can only be received from heaven. It can only be given from God in heaven, as he says. Therefore, as Christ Jesus is God himself sent from heaven, true purification can only come from him. You know, when my wife Kim and I bought our first house, this is some 20 years ago when houses were affordable, we bought an old house that was built in the 60s, and we loved this house, but as we bought it and started to renovate it, we noticed a stink in the house. As much as we would vacuum the floor and wash the floor, wash the walls to try to get rid of it, it was a putrid, sour kind of a smell that would not go away until we started our renovation. As we started pulling up the flooring through the house and I ripped up layer after layer of old, disgusting flooring, I had 3 layers of linoleum. There was like a layer of indoor-outdoor carpet. There was old floor tiles. They were probably laced with asbestos. It wasn't until I pulled up the 4th layer of this K3 chipboard plywood stuff. Once we got rid of that and got it out in the bin, we noticed the gross smell was finally gone. It was under the floor all the time. And friends, the stink that you and I are dealing with within our hearts can't be cleansed from without. It has to come from a thorough cleansing deep down inside. And that goes for our hearts. Our hearts are full of the stench of sin. Friends, you can't clean up that rank, putrid contamination of sin by merely washing the outside of your body, by merely running to rituals of cleansing. You can't be spiritually cleansed through the physical act of baptism. No, you can only be set free from the stain and the stench of sin through an inner renovation of your heart. It's a cleansing of the soul. And friends, there is only one that can do that for you, and his name is Jesus. And so as John is seeing these crowds and the multitudes of all the people going out to be baptized with the baptism of Jesus, instead of being a critic, he's a cheerleader. Instead of being a coveter of Jesus' fame, he's cheering him on. He's celebrating it. And he continues to be the very humble forerunner that he was prophesied to be. As he says, a person cannot receive even one thing. Like really speaking about the necessity of spiritual purification, it can only happen if it's given from heaven. And so all of these people going out to Jesus is exactly what John celebrates. And he wants this because he knows only God can purify the soul. Go to God, run to Jesus. And so friends, our response, right, as the crowds are going, as the crowds are pursuing Jesus here, our response is that we need to be cleaned. We need to be cleansed. We need to be purified. as the abundant cleansing streams at Aenon was needed in John's baptism, friends, the infinite and overflowing cleansing waters of Jesus are far more abundant, far more superior, and far more necessary than any Jewish or baptismal cleansing could ever do. No, in fact, any outward cleansing, according to Jesus, is just absolutely a waste of time. Yes, we do baptism. It's a symbolic act of what's going on already. But the act of baptism, for us as Christians, it doesn't remove the stain of sin. Jesus admonishes the Pharisees. He says to them in Matthew 23 and verses 25, 26, 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Friends, it didn't matter how many times a Jew would cleanse himself outwardly. If he wasn't cleansed from within by the Lord, it was all useless. Now, as the crowds were pursuing the baptism of Jesus, friends, we must pursue purification from him and him alone, because only him, only he can truly purify. And so we see the superiority of Jesus' inner cleansing. And the question for you is, have you pursued that? Have you received his inner cleansing? Have you pursued the purification that can only come from Jesus Christ? Psalm 24 asks, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord?" The only one who can stand in the holy place is Jesus. The only one who has clean hands and a pure heart is Jesus. He's the one who came so that you and I can have clean hands and a pure heart. We sing, right? "What can wash away my sin?" What do we say? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. John also writes later in his letter in 1 John 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he," meaning Jesus, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Only Jesus can do that. And if you have believed in him, if you have repented and confessed, you're cleansed. You're cleansed from within forever. Only Jesus can do that. If you're still walking in the filth, in the stench, we call upon you to run to Jesus. Run to the cleansing that can only come from him. Let him purify you. Repent and believe. And for us as well, as we continue to walk as Christians, there's a sense that we also need ongoing cleansing. Even though we're 100% forgiven, we still sin. And we still go to the Lord, and we still confess. We're continually reminded that all of my sins was paid upon that cross, and so we confess, "Here's my sin, God. The sin that you already paid for." And so you thank him and you confess and you repent again and you worship him. And so as John loves to see the crowds pursuing Jesus, oh, how we would love to see more pursuing Jesus. The next thing we see as we encounter the supremacy of Jesus Christ is that we need to rejoice in his supremacy. That's point number two. Rejoice in his supremacy. Only Jesus can supersede the old. Only Jesus can supersede the old. And so as John continues to discuss this heavenly purification with his disciples, he says to them in verse 28, "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Again, John is not after fame or glory. He just doubles down all the more on his humble role as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. "I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Messiah. But I have been sent before him. And then he uses a very poignant illustration to drive this point home. As he says in verse 29, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That as the crowds were now going out to Jesus, they were like a bride coming to her husband. And as it was common language in the Old Testament of Israel being the bride of God, in fact, Israel being the unfaithful bride of God, they go out to their husband, to God, and he loves them, and he saves them, and he purifies them. What John is saying here is that Jesus is that bridegroom. Not John, Jesus is the bridegroom. And now that Jesus has the bride is rightfully his, not John's. Now, as he goes on to say that his role is really just to be the best man, that's what he's saying. He says, the friend of the bridegroom, right, referring to himself, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, as we think about a best man on the wedding day, best men are pretty important, right? He has a pretty important role to play on that day. Best men today, you might have to make sure that the groom gets to the wedding on time, right? That's one of your biggest jobs. Another job you might have is that you hold on to the rings. Maybe you have to give a speech, or maybe you have to dance with the maid of honor. Best men are important today, but best men, the friend of the groom, back then were even more important in Jewish times. Now, as John was talking about being the friend of the bridegroom, the best men back then, they had a big responsibility. One commentator said this, the friend who attends the bridegroom was an important person. He was responsible for many of the details of the wedding, so a lot of the planning was put on him. And in particular, it was he who brought the bride to the bridegroom. But when he had done this, his task was over. He didn't expect to take the center stage. And so although John's disciples may have been let down and maybe they were disillusioned by the whole thing, John wasn't fazed at all. John completely gets it. He knows that it's not about him, it's about Jesus, it's about the bridegroom. And that the only right response is celebration and rejoicing. And that's why he says, therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. John's major role in God's great redemptive plan is now finished. And all that's left for him is just to rejoice in the wedding, to rejoice in the uniting of the bride and the bridegroom. And that just fuels his statement here in verse 30. Speaking about Jesus, the bridegroom, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And friends, shouldn't that be our hearts all the more as you and I encounter the supremacy of Jesus Christ? That as we see him for who he truly is, as we see him saving us, saving the church, saving his bride, our desire should just be continually motivated in rejoicing and the announcing that he must increase. He must be more esteemed in our hearts. That our own natural inclination towards ourselves needs to diminish in the light of his preeminence. Right? Like, less of me, God, and more of you. More of you, Jesus, less of me. Like we read in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Friends, John got it, but the question is do we? Brothers and sisters, Jesus must increase, but we must decrease. Jesus must increase in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions. And we must decrease in our minds and in our hearts and in our actions. Right? A lot of Pauline theology talks about the putting off of ourselves and the putting on of Christ. Any chance that I can get to see Jesus as more supreme, more superior, more preeminent, that is the best kind of a day. That is the best place to be. Because it puts us in the right estimation of Him and the right estimation of ourselves. But friends, the problem that we have is that far too often we are pretty big in our minds. Our God is often far too small in our minds. Any chance to see Him as greater and more glorious and more supreme is a good day for your soul. Now, another aspect to John's statement that we need to take note of here. As John says that he must increase, or that Jesus must increase and I must decrease, is that the old is coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That as John was the last and the greatest prophet according to Jesus, the old covenant's role, the old prophet's roles were now coming to completion in the coming of Christ. Even as this talk about the Old Testament purification was to be fulfilled in the inner cleansing through Christ, what we're seeing here, friends, is it's out with the old and it's in with the new. In with the new reality of Christ. That the Old Testament and the law and the prophets, they were given to show us our sin, to show us the holiness of God, to show us our need of a great Savior, and to show us that a bridegroom was coming. Now that the bridegroom is here, and as John says, therefore this joy of mine is now complete, it's more than just his joy being complete. His role is now complete. The old covenant is complete in Christ. That as Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to do what? To fulfill them. Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant. He is the good news that the whole Old Testament has been anticipating and prophesying about since the very beginning. And therefore, the role of the prophets was now coming to an end in John. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. And so as much as this statement is about humility in light of the preeminence of Christ, on an even grander scale, it highlights the great transition of God's great redemptive plan. That in Jesus' supremacy, he supersedes the old. He fulfills it. He's greater. Therefore, as John says, he must increase and I must decrease. Friends, it's out with the old covenant and it's in with the new covenant in Jesus' blood, and he takes center stage. And so as we rejoice in his supremacy, friends, it's only Jesus who can supersede the old. He is the only Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the only Son of God. Only he has superseded the old. Now, as John speaks about Christ's increasing and his own decreasing, he then focuses on the priority of not only following Jesus and being cleansed by Jesus, but also listening to Jesus. As he goes on to say in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Again, he's just highlighting Christ's heavenly supremacy all the more. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And this is the problem. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Friends, when you encounter the supremacy of Christ, yes, we must follow. Yes, we must be cleansed. But we must also receive his testimony. Because only Jesus can speak as God. As John continues to elevate and exalt the superiority and supremacy of Jesus, he keeps referring to where he comes from, where Jesus comes from. And then he's referring to where we come from, where John comes from, that Christ is from heaven, but we're from the world. And as we are from the world, and as John is from the world, we speak in a worldly, earthly way that even he, John the Baptist, who is a prophet and who speaks for God, even his testimony is prone to earthliness. But now that Christ has come down from heaven, Christ who has been sent from the Father, he isn't prone to worldly speech. What does it say? He utters nothing but the words of God. That as Jesus, as we learned at the start of the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Logos, he is the Word. He is the Word also that was once spoken by the prophets, prophets from the earth. But as he has come now, he supersedes that speech. As he has come down from heaven, the world gets to hear from the very mouth of God, Jesus himself, whom God has given the Spirit without measure, it says. Friends, what's going on here is rightful exaltation. That it's not just about Jesus' position that was far superior than anyone else, but that his words, his speech, his testimony were far superior than John's or any other earthly vessel. That every word he utters comes straight from the very throne room of heaven, right? No weakness, no earthliness, no contamination, but that every word he uttered was pure and undefiled, perfect and divine. Not that the prophets' prophecies weren't sufficient and holy and trustworthy and inerrant and pure and perfect. No, they were, absolutely. They still are. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Just because you have red letters maybe in your Bible, we don't elevate Jesus' words over the rest of the scripture because it says all scripture is breathed out by God. It's all from him. 2 Peter 1:2, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So friends, we believe that as God empowered the prophets by his Spirit, he empowered and inspired the words that are recorded in Scripture. That what is recorded in the Scriptures is inerrant and sufficient for all of life in godliness. Absolutely. That doesn't mean, though, that like Jesus, every word they ever said throughout their lives was perfect. No, as they were specially empowered by the Spirit to give prophecy from God at given times and in many ways, none of them had the fullness of the Spirit like Jesus did. Now, as John says that Jesus utters the words of God and gives the Spirit without measure, only Jesus had the Holy Spirit to the absolute fullness. Only Jesus spoke every word he ever said with heavenly purity and spiritual perfection. And so let's put it this way. Jesus didn't only speak from God, he spoke as God. Right? The prophet spoke from God. Jesus spoke as God. Only Jesus spoke every word he ever said with heavenly purity and spiritual perfection. And so, friends, it's not just his position that was superior. His totality of his speech and his words were far superior, coming straight from the very mouth of God. Just as Hebrews 1, 1-2 talks about that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. John MacArthur says that Jesus' teaching is superior to anyone else's because his knowledge is not secondhand. He is the source of divine revelation. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, friends, and he has the Spirit without measure. So what does that mean for us? Well, that just means that we just hang on to every word. We hang on to every word that proceeds from his mouth. As his disciples and those around him knew of the scriptures, thinking about the context, they had to know that Jesus was speaking the very words of God. And so they had to heed the words of Christ. That as anybody would see his miracles and be attracted to his ministry, they must also revere his teaching above all teaching. But the problem that John reveals here is that as much as he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, what does it say? It says, yet no one receives his testimony. That by and large, the world rejects what he has to say. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 66, we learn that many people turn back from Jesus. Many disciples, it says, turn back from Jesus. And they no longer follow him because his teaching was hard. They didn't want it. And aren't we seeing that on full and blazing display today in our age? As the world could care less about what Jesus has to say. That in fact, the world so vehemently rejects what the Bible teaches. The world could care less about the truth according to Jesus because the world loves the world. And the world listens to the world. Truth is now irrelevant and transient and subjective. I mean, just listen to what's on the media and what they're putting out there. Listen to what our governments often say. Listen to what their supposed science is calling truth today. Truth is what you make it. Your truth, my truth. They would teach that we're not actually uniquely created in the image of God. We're just lumps of randomly organized cells that evolved over millions of years. That we're not actually two uniquely designed genders, so obviously identifiable by our biology. They're telling us by science, gender is fluid. It's what you make it. It's how you're feeling in the moment. That if you feel like a girl, maybe you are a girl. Or if you're a boy, or if you're a girl and you feel like a boy, maybe you are a boy. And so we're going to give you these puberty blockers to stop the natural, true process. We're going to offer you one day this operation so that your biology can closer match who you think you are. I say amen that our local government is doing at least something to protect the fragility of children and protect parents' rights to be the ones who are to be talking to their kids about this stuff. So truth is a byword today. Truth is offensive today. The problem with the world and the problem even with us at times is that we tend to believe the world and we reject the testimony of Jesus. We reject the testimony right from truth himself. And friends, it's when the world does that it will never find the truth. It's only going to discover lies that will lead them straight to the pit of hell. Be skeptical of the world. Trust in Jesus. Hold fast to his testimony. And when you do, John says here, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this. The setting your seal is like putting your signet ring in the wax. Set your seal to this, that God is true. You can't separate Jesus and the truth of God. Receive his testimony. And that as the Jews mostly rejected Jesus, there were those who did receive him. And when they did receive him, they discovered that the truth of God was certified in Jesus Christ. And friends, we've never needed God's truth more than we need it right now. We've never needed Jesus' testimony in our lost and dying world more than we need it right now. We need the truth about who he is. The truth about who we are in light of him. The truth in a world full of lies. Set your seal. Set your heart that God is true. Receive his testimony above all. Because only Jesus can speak as God. And so as we encounter the supremacy of Christ, we must pursue his cleansing, rejoice in his supremacy, receive his testimony, and then fourthly, which is going to be our closing call here tonight, and the closing prayer upon our heart is that we must believe in his sonship. Only Jesus can save forever. The Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So I hope that you're also picking up here, there's a theme of love in this chapter. In fact, the whole book of John is just this highlighting of God's love, that he so loved the world because he is love. He is infinite, eternal, pure, spotless love. And he loves his Son. And he loves his Son so much that he has given all things into his hand. That not only is his Son above all things, but the Son now has supreme authority over all things, over the whole world, over the whole universe, over you and me. Friends, autonomy is an illusion. You are not your own. You are Christ's. And as he is the beloved Son, he is Lord. He is King. He is ruler. He is master over you, whether you believe it or not. Oh, friends, as the Bible says that, and I was reminded of this yesterday in our men's gathering, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You will confess that. We do that joyfully and willingly in him. But for those who don't know him, you're still going to do that. But at that time, it's going to be too late. You aren't autonomous. You aren't in charge of your own destiny. You're not God. Jesus is. Jesus is the very Son of God. And what you have before you, as you have encountered the supremacy of Christ today in the scriptures, is only one right choice, which is the theme of this book, is to believe. Believe in the Son. That as the theme of John's gospel is to believe, John says it, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever. Whoever stops trying to clean up their sin themselves, but pursues Christ's true purifying cleansing. Whoever stops seeing themselves as the rulers of their hearts and starts to trust the supremacy of Christ over all, to trust the one and the only one who can fulfill the old and make all things new, that means that instead of rejecting his message, we receive his message, his testimony. As Jesus is the only one that can speak as God, friends, believe. To believe is to humbly empty yourself of any estimation of your own ability to earn God's salvation. To believe is to fully trust in Jesus Christ alone. Because Jesus Christ is the Son who is the only way. He's not a way. He's the only way. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, the only way to heaven, the only way to cleansing and the forgiveness of sins and to be reconciled to God forever is to believe in the Son. Mohammed cannot get you there. Buddha cannot get you there. The Pope can't get you there. Joseph Smith can't get you there. Ellen G. White can't get you there. Self-help can't get you there. Being good cannot get you there. Only Jesus can get you there. Only the Son. The Son that God sent out of such love to live for you, to die for you, to rise for you, to save you, and to rule in supremacy over you. Whoever believes in Him, in the Son, has eternal life. Notice the tense, has. Has means right now. I'm looking in at a room of people who have eternal life right now. It's not something that's just to come. You have it right now. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friend, do not let the wrath of God remain on you. No, as the Spirit convicts and as the Word calls, as the gospel proclaims, believe. Believe in the Son and live. Amen? So if we want to rightly respond to the supremacy of Christ, friends, He must increase. We must decrease. Pursue His cleansing. Only Jesus can purify the soul. Rejoice in His supremacy. Only Jesus can supersede the old. Receive His testimony. Only Jesus can speak as God. Believe in His sonship. Only Jesus can save forever. Let's pray. Our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, You must increase. We must decrease. May that be our song. May that be our prayer. May that be the joy of our life as we step out into this next week, into a world that hates You. We do pray that You would increase in this world, that sin would decrease. We do pray that Your truth would increase in this world and that the lies that are all around us would decrease. Lord, we know that You are sovereign over all of that. We know that all authority has been given to You in the heavenly places. And You are working out Your mission. And as we are a part of that mission, we are a part of You increasing. So as You convict us and cast our minds back to who You are, may You also be sending us out as You have sent us out. And may You be increasing as we're sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only news that will save anybody from their sin. In our worship, we pray that our eyes would be set on You, that You would increase and we would decrease. May You work that out this week, even as we gather as small groups and apply this into our life. And may You get all the glory that is due Your name. We pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen.